Morning. How are you guys doing today? You doing well? We're in for a treat from God's Word this morning. I have to say, this is a pretty incredible passage. It's a passage that is got a wide variety of interpretations according to the world. So if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, we're going to try to wrap up Matthew 5 today. No promises, although Rob will be upset if I don't, because he's doing 6 next week. But we'll do the best we can. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. Let's read it together. You have heard that it was said, and this is out of the New American Standard. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think 2 weeks ago, Andy told us as he was preaching that his expectation for anybody who takes this pulpit is that they labor over the text long enough that there's none of them left and only the Word of God remains. I found it in this text to be a very difficult task because it is tough not to impose our American cultural upbringing on this text. It's very difficult to let it say what it says. So I want to begin this morning by praying that God would just keep me from error. I'm really just blown away at what God's shown me through this, and just that I would be able to communicate it and that our hearts would be receptive to its message. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. We pray, Lord, that you would grace us this morning to give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear this message for what it is, Lord, that we would not have any imposed beliefs on this text, but that we would let it say what it says. Lord, I just pray that you would help me to be faithful. Lord, you would keep me from error in anything that I say. Lord, I also pray that you would give us a focus this morning, that you would satisfy us in your steadfast love as we go through your word, that we would not have any idols, that idols would be exposed, Lord, and that we would forsake them and turn to you and cling to your righteousness, the only righteousness that can save. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to spend a little bit of time on verse 38 this morning because it's the crucial foundation to what Jesus is arguing. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I think the first thing we need to do is look at where these come from. So let's look at Exodus chapter 21. The actual verse is in 24, but we're going to pick it up in 12. So Exodus chapter 21. Turn there with me, please. Starting in verse 12. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit this morning, so if you need to sit next to somebody with a Bible, go ahead and take time to do that now. I'm going to have you circle a few verses in your Bible. There's no leprous Bibles allowed to be in this congregation. We all have to have markings in them. 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Circle verse 15 and think about what he's saying. This is intense. He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Circle verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Circle verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother or shakes his fist at them shall surely be put to death. Those are pretty intense consequences. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Verse 22, circle verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him. Now notice, it does not say that if the fetus, it would say, if he continued on in the train of thought, if the fetus does die, that the penalty would be death, because the clause is, yet there is no injury, he shall be fined. So some people like to use this as a verse that justifies abortion, and that's absolutely not the case. It's if the fetus does not die, he shall be fined. But if it were to have died, it would still be life for life. 23, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, and this is our text, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Turn to Leviticus 24, 17 through 20. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. It's very important we look at all three accounts this morning. Previously from that Exodus verse, while you're turning, I want to bring up a couple of things. Number one, think about what he's saying. If you strike your mother or father, you shall be put to death. That's a very tough law according to what our presupposition of what fairness is in our culture today. Verse 16, if you kidnap somebody and they're not dead, but you're just caught with that person, you're put to death. Think about that. Even if you curse your mother and father, you shall be put to death. Some pretty intense language. Leviticus 24, 17 through 20. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Okay, so capital punishment is advocated here. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good. Life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. And finally, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 21. If a malicious witness, in verse 16, rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, Deuteronomy 19, 16. Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, and listen to this, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Do you see that's the intent? That's why the law is here. You shall purge the evil from among you. Then here's the other intent. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus, he even says, you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So the important principles from this passage we need to see is, number one, it advocates priests and judges as the means for the decision-making process. Verse 19, the design was intended to purge the evil from among them. Verse 20, the law was designed to instill fear to prevent crime. And verse 21, they are commanded to show no pity because there is a bigger issue here than that of that man or that offender. So why do we read all that? What's the point? Well, it's the foundation for what Jesus argues. That's number one. But I want to tell you something that I encountered this week, and I'm sure many of you have encountered as well, but I had to think through it because I came upon a very interesting article in the LA Times written this week, I think it was June 19th, entitled "California's Gay Marriage Law Revives Religious Debate Over Homosexuality." This article summarized the different opinions on homosexual marriage according to different religious institutions. And what I found is that even the hardline stance against it appeared to be apologetic to some of the Old Testament language. One of the quotes was, "The church says," and I quote, "that homosexuals should be treated with love and respect, but redefining the natural and divine institution of marriage is something we are not able to do. We don't have the authority to redefine it. In other words, our hands are tied." That was about the best quote I found. In addition to that article, I also read an opinion column at the Ventura County Star arguing why those who oppose gay marriage are bigots. This guy kind of knew what he was doing because he quoted some pretty tough verses, and we've read a few of them this morning, and that's why I wanted to read them. His main point, and I want you to think about this, everybody reads the Bible selectively. That's his point. Everybody reads the Bible selectively. He argues that a person's worldview determines which laws they will get behind. And the examples he gave, ones we've covered. If you strike your father or mother, you are put to death. He says this is clearly cultural and was barbaric. Leviticus 21:17, he says, if you curse your father or mother, you're put to death. That's even worse. He says, Matthew 5:32, if you remarry, you're guilty of adultery. Almost no church teaches that. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Again, this is a crime that doesn't deserve death, according to the author. So his conclusion then was, if you can erase one part of the law under cultural pretense, you can eliminate other laws that are no longer relevant to today. For example, homosexuality. And let me tell you, that's a little bit tougher of an assertion to refute than you might think. I've heard the church in general rebuttal this three different ways, and I think all three of them fall pretty short, and we'll talk about each one. The first argument I hear is, well, that's the Old Testament law. We're under New Testament grace. The rebuttal to that is, oh really? Why does Jesus say in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. In fact, he goes on to say, not even the smallest jot or tittle, the smallest Hebrew letter in the alphabet will be changed until it is all accomplished. Has the law been abolished? Or is it possible that the law is still the best system for us today? Now, clearly, the ceremonial laws Jesus fulfilled. We're specifically talking this morning about the judicial laws of God dealing with sinful man. The second argument, it was culturally specific only to Israel. Okay, my rebuttal to that was, why was it good for them and not for us? That sounds rather racist to me. The argument is based on the presupposition that those people were not as civilized as we are. Argument number three. Well, the New Testament says it's so, so it's still valid. My rebuttal to that is, if the Old Testament is irrelevant, what keeps the New Testament from becoming irrelevant? I think all of these lack a real critical foundation. And I'll tell you why. Did you know that you can use the exact same arguments to argue that Matthew 5, 38 through 42 is in support of pacifism? Let me show you how they do it. An eye for eye is no longer valid because it's Old Testament and we're under New Testament grace. An eye for an eye is only relevant to cultural Israel. The New Testament doesn't refer to it, so it's not valid. So the question is, was this law of justice only pertinent to the Old Testament, or is it an enduring law? And how you answer that question has huge implications on the text this morning. Huge implications. Jesus, I don't see as a pacifist. He threw tables over. He made a whip and beat the money changers with it. So here's the epiphany I had that changed my entire understanding of this text this week. And you can write this down. God's law is perfect for all times without distinction. God's law is perfect for all times without distinction. Jesus had just said he is not going to abolish the law or change it or water it down back in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. So he's not saying in this passage, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I have a revision for this culture. He's not saying, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now I say, throw out justice and live in blind pacifism because this is a new era. He's not saying, you have heard it said in the Old Testament, which is no longer valid, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But in the New Testament, I say, don't resist an evil person. What he is saying is, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But even by carrying out that perfect command according to the letter of the law, you still have failed at a motive level. And that fits perfectly in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. You must start with the premise that God's law is perfect. An eye for an eye is a literal Old Testament command cited directly from the Scriptures by Jesus. It is not a Pharisaical interpretation. So then what are the implications? You should be saying at this point, okay, Josh, God's judicial laws are a perfect way of dealing with sinful man. Yes, that's what I'm saying. So are you sure that what you're saying is that God's judicial laws of the Old Testament are more better suited for dealing with mankind today than even our complex American system? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Do you know how arrogant it is to think that our judicial system is better than God's judicial system for dealing with sinful man? Forget the fact that God countlessly refers to His law as perfect over and over and over and over again in the Bible. I want to look at a couple of other things that we can observe. Let's look at some of these tough things this newspaper writer brought up. He says, it's barbaric to kill a child for cursing his parents. Do you know that I can only think of a couple instances where this was carried out in the Old Testament, and none of the times it happened, the parents did it or didn't do it. God had to do it. I think only once or twice, and I'm thinking of Hophni and Phinehas, right? Didn't God kill them and Samuel? Eli. Yeah, okay. So, why did it not happen? Well, Deuteronomy 19:16 through 21 tells us why. Because the design was intended to purge evil from among them. The law was designed to instill fear to prevent crime, and it did exactly that. And in this system that we have today, if we had that law, would we see the amount of killing that our children do? Would we see the amount of violence that we see running rampant within our children? You see, the idea of it is that it restrains our sinful nature. Is that law worse than the amount of killing going on today? What about killing a kidnapper? If that was carried out, would we have the amount of abduction and fear of abductions that we have today? What about killing those caught in adultery? Would the family be in ruins and the children be in ruins if the family unit was revered? What if I gave an Old Testament Israelite priest a copy of our superior judicial system? What would he tell us? I think he would say, are you telling me people win millions of dollars on contract loopholes when the intent of the contract is to be legally binding? Are you telling me that people who molest children can do it several times before they're given a life sentence? Are you telling me that serial killers who torture and do unspeakable acts are not put into death based on psychiatric pretense? Are you telling me that your children shoot one another? Are you telling me that at one time a baby could be completely born except for the head, an ice pick shoved in the skull to make room for a vacuum to decompress the skull, and that is not referred to as murder? Are you telling me that still you can chemically fry a child in utero and suction him out limb from limb so that you do not have to live in the consequences of your action? Whose law is barbaric? I think our founding fathers were arrogant to instill any judicial system outside of God's perfect judicial system, and that's a fact. Arthur Fink says, "A century or so ago, such verses as those last quoted were made the object of bitter attacks both by atheists and infidels. But today, not a few who profess to be Christians denounce them as inhuman. In this flabby age, when sentiment overrides principle, the doctrine of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth strikes many as being cruel and barbaric." He goes on to say, "This law of judicial retaliation ought to be upon our statute books today and impartially and firmly enforced by our magistrates. Nothing would so effectually check the rapidly rising tide of the crisis of violence." It's a fact that in countries where capital punishment is more loosely administered, there's a higher percentage of murders. And where corporal punishment is avoided, crimes of brutal violence are greatly increased. God's judicial way of dealing with man is superior to any judicial system we could ever conjure up. It's perfect. So then the question has to be asked, because I know this is going to become an issue, why don't we follow them today? The answer is not because they are irrelevant and barbaric. The reasons that we do not follow them today is because God eliminated the judicial system of Israel in AD 70 by destroying Jerusalem and then telling the scattered people through Paul and Peter to be submissive to their current judicial systems. That's why we don't follow them today. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And this is exactly why we are not to spend all of our time in politics as Christians. If that were the case, we shouldn't be trying to turn people back to the founding fathers. We should be trying to make people go back to the Old Testament law. But he has specifically told us not to do this. Why? Because the law is not the answer. The gospel is the answer to cure this world. The law was a shadow of things to come. Hebrews 5 through 8. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And we'll talk about what that is. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.' That covenant, previous covenant's fault was not God's end that made it faulty. It was the fact that it took sinful man to not be sinful that made it fault, without fault, or made it have fault in it. And it was intentional that way. God made the Mosaic law to where we had to fulfill our part in order for God to do his part. So that was to glorify his sending of Jesus, that Jesus would fulfill the law, that he would do what was required of us. And therefore, he institutes a new covenant in his blood. The second reason we don't do these commands is because they are judicial in nature. And if your current judicial system does not hold to these, then you are not to carry them out. These are not something that you would do as one person as unto another. We are not the dispensers of judgment. Deuteronomy 19:17, in the Old Testament context, "Both the men having the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days." So the priests, the rulers, the emperors, the courts, they are God's instruments. So we are not called to fight to reinstitute God's judicial laws that are perfect. They are perfect, though. That is not our mission, and we are told to stick to our mission, which is making disciples of all people groups. If we don't start with the premise, though, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a perfect way of dealing with humanity, then we will misread this text. We will impose pacifism. We will impose that God is changing Old Testament law and justice, and now we're in New Testament grace. That's not what he's saying here. God will one day put his judicial system against all others and demonstrate that he was the only one to have the wisdom to restrain sinful man. And on that day, we will be in awe. Who can understand Paul says in Corinthians, who can understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? So when you read these texts, you don't think they're barbaric. You read these texts and you go, wow, that's how heavily you think about that sin? We aren't thinking about it right. We're not thinking about it right. As I mentioned, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, this fits perfectly. If you go back, it says, we're in Matthew 5 now for the rest of the time. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say, even if you've obeyed the letter of the law and you haven't murdered somebody, you're still guilty of it at a heart level, i.e. anger, right? You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, even if you've obeyed the letter, you're guilty at a heart level, i.e. lust. You have heard it said, you shall not make false vows, but as Rob was telling us, but I say to you, your addition of a hierarchy of vows shows you want room in the law to deceive one another. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And now today, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if that's right and that's perfect and that's just, then what is Jesus correcting? Well, the main point of this law was to minimize sinful man's desire for revenge. It was to prevent someone from killing another for a minor offense. The whole issue of retaliation and revenge is rooted in the depths of our sinful nature. Just as anger and lust and the desire to deceive and hatred are. This law was meant to limit us because that was what was in our heart. Because God knew that if He did not put a restraint on us, we would kill people just because we were upset. So today I want to give you six ways that we can imperfectly, or that we imperfectly, carry out a perfect law. Each one addresses the heart behind revenge and retaliation. Each one perverts the righteous judgment that we saw in the Old Testament text. Point number one, an eye for an eye does not mean that your self-interest can drown out loving others. An eye for an eye does not mean that your self-interest can drown out loving others. I get this from verse 38 through 39. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's a good and perfect law. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Now what does he mean by the word resist? Well, the Greek word is anthistenai, to set oneself against, oppose. Pretty much it means to resist. And in the form, it's active infinitive, but every single occurrence of this word in the New Testament always acts with a middle force. Well, what does that mean? It means the subject acts with a vested interest, a concern for himself. The subject acts for himself or in his or her own interest. So what Jesus is saying is do not resist because of self-interest an evil deed or person. And that is a crucial discovery because he's not telling us that we're changing the law. He's talking about the intent of why we resist. So each one of these, rest of these points are going to be underneath that first one. The first one's kind of a broad one. An eye for an eye does not mean that your self-interest can drown out loving others. So what does that look like? Well, here's an illustration. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Point number two, an eye for an eye does not mean you can retaliate when you've been disrespected. An eye for an eye does not mean you can retaliate when you have been disrespected. To slap someone on the right cheek means the perpetrator used the back of his right hand. Sorry, lefties were not included in the canon. So you're slapping with your right hand. This is clearly an act of disrespect. Jesus says, don't allow your personal feelings of being disrespected to influence your carrying out this perfect law, Pharisees. Now again, this law was carried out judiciously, meaning that it was not designed for men to carry out the justice, but rather it was a law that was to govern men carried out by the magistrates. But when justice is being served by the judicial system, we must desire the offender's best and not be concerned about retaliating at a heart level. Just because we've been disrespected. Disrespect breeds retaliation. So the principal application is, have you ever sought an eye for an eye because somebody disrespected you? If you try to get them back, it is no longer justice, it's retaliation. Getting your fellow co-worker back for stabbing you in the back. Mistreating your wife because you felt mistreated. The next point, point number three, comes from verse 40. An eye for an eye does not mean you are entitled to your possessions. An eye for an eye does not mean you are entitled to your possessions. Verse 40 says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. This can't be a literal command, because is this, and otherwise you'd have to say, well, if somebody was trying to steal your car and your child was in the back seat, that you would have to give them their child as well. Or that we'd all walk around without shirts on. Rather, in context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's defining a principle. The principle is, if giving up your possessions is what makes you mad and want to retaliate, then this applies to you. And let me give you an application that I think is appropriate for this town and what it's gone through lately. If the bank demands your house back because you can no longer afford it, don't trash it. Give it back clean in one piece. Don't let financial pressure cause you to retaliate. The next point, an eye for an eye doesn't mean you are entitled to payment or praise. An eye for an eye doesn't mean you are entitled to payment or praise. I get this from verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. Ironically, this is referencing when a military personnel would force somebody to carry their supplies for a mile. An example from the text would be when the Roman soldiers required Simon to carry the cross for Jesus. Ironically, if this was teaching pacifism, wouldn't we be called to refuse a soldier forcing us to aid in a military effort? Jesus says no. Rather, the principle here is we're to go the extra mile even though there is no benefit to us. When we went to war to stop the Holocaust, even though it meant incredible loss of life and grief to American families, it was the sacrifice we made to free the Jewish people. Going the extra mile means we do it all, even when we receive no benefit or reward, even at a loss for us. The next point is an eye for an eye doesn't mean you should expect money back that you loan. An eye for an eye doesn't mean that you should expect money back that you loan. Verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. I'm going to read it. If there is a poor man with you, listen to this, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Now listen to this. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin to you. Now, the year of remission is every 7 years in the Old Testament, debts were forgiven. You had to forgive all your debts. So what he's saying is, if you remember that the next year debts are to be forgiven, and that prevents you from giving, your heart's not right. Justice should never keep you from giving to those who really need it. We have to learn that sometimes what can I get from this? What can I get from giving? What can I get from serving? That's what Jesus is combating here. We're trying to receive an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The last point I want to make, the sixth and final way a perfect law can be carried out imperfectly, and this is kind of a broad sweeping one because I'm going to try to finish chapter 5. An eye for an eye, or any other command, are fulfilled by loving others greater than ourselves. An eye for an eye, or any other command, are fulfilled by loving others greater than ourselves. The culmination of the matter, if you see in this text, is love your enemies. Jesus says in Matthew 5, let me go back quick. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the hate your enemy was an imposed Pharisaical interpretation on the text. You don't find that in the Old Testament anywhere. You shall love your neighbor. And the big debate at the time was, who is our neighbor? So turn with me real quickly to Luke 10, 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37. So a teacher of the law stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and with as your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. You do this and you'll live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Okay, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, a Gentile, who was on the journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. And he came to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out his money, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? And the man said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, Go and do the same. You can't pray for those, which in Matthew 5, he says, But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6 adds, Bless those who curse you. You can't pray for those and bless those, for those people who curse you, unless you really care for them, unless you do it hypocritically. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to pray for my enemy because it's the right thing to do. No, it means that from an inward love for that person, you are burdened for their best. You are burdened for their salvation. You are burdened for them as a person. Luke 6, which is the parallel account to Matthew 5. I love the synoptic gospels. There's so many answers in the gospels, how they interwork. Luke starts with the Beatitudes. Then he says the Benotitudes. Right? Woe to those who are rich. Woe to you who are comforted in this day, who many speak well of you. And then he says, But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Then he says, Whoever hits you on the cheek, turn the other one to him. Right? From Matthew. He says, Whoever takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him. So what Luke does is he says, love your enemies as yourself, and then takes all the passages, all the verses we previously went, and makes them subordinate to the main point. Matthew does the opposite. Matthew's building to the main point, which is love your enemies, because love is the fulfillment of the law. So Luke and Matthew both seem to be making the same point, which is that just... And both, what's interesting is they both appear to be intertwined with the concept of retaliation and revenge as well. So justice stays justice and doesn't become retaliation when you seek the good of the other person. That's ultimately what I think it's trying to say. You can't pray for someone if you don't seek their ultimate good. Like I said, you can't bless those if you don't seek their ultimate good. True justice, better known as a perfect fulfillment of an eye for an eye or any other law, can only come when one loves another more than himself. And the reason we do this is in verses 45 through 47 of Matthew 5. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because God loved his enemies. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the filthiest sinners do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then he ends chapter 5, Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In action, in motive, in deed, from the heart. From birth to death without exception. The reality is, the perfect fulfillment of the law is being done by Jesus on our behalf continually, forever and ever, to those who believe. Chapter 5 is telling us that even though you thought you may have obeyed the external law, you have failed to kill the sin that feeds it. The examples he used were anger and lust, deception, retaliation, and hatred. So basically, without Jesus, you have the appearance of righteousness, but you still have a wicked heart. A desperately wicked heart. The reality is that we need a new righteousness. And we're given that righteousness through His Son's perfect fulfillment of the law on our behalf if we simply believe, trust, and depend on His work to transform us and keep us. We need the perfect law, the perfect laws, carried out perfectly. And that's exactly why Jesus came. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for this morning, and I pray that You would have ministered to each one of us this morning through Your Word, that You would overcome the hardness of our hearts and that You would see it fit, Lord, to bless us by no means of ourselves, Lord, so that none of us can boast, but just by Your grace, Lord, that You would draw us to Yourself. Help us to cherish Your law. Lord, to stop believing that our own reason is superior to Your reason and to totally be a congregation dependent upon Your Word, dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus and His accomplishment of the law. Lord, I pray that You would bless us and keep us this week as we go and we are lights on a hill and the salt of the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.